Turn to the chapter we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, and we shall read again from the beginning of the chapter. Colossians chapter 3, from the beginning. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Amen. Christians possess a sort of life of which the unconverted know nothing at all. Unbelievers are dead in sin and dead to God. Believers, by contrast, are dead to sin and alive to God. And this life that belongs to believers, this life that is in their souls, is enjoyed through a union with Jesus Christ. And of course it is a spiritual union, and there is reference to it already in chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The union we have with Christ is by faith, that faith which is of the operation, the working of the Holy Spirit. The wonderful thing about the gift of faith is this: it is a uniting grace. We have a union with our Saviour, and a union which will never be dissolved. We find Paul in this chapter explaining the significance of this union and the consequences of it for the Christian. And that surely is a suitable subject for us on the Saturday of a communion. And we are given in the verses we have chosen some evidences whereby we may know whether we are united to Christ. And if we are, we might be encouraged in the knowledge of that union and the blessings which come to us by virtue of it. And to remember this: it is all of his grace, not of our doing. That is the great comfort the Lord's people always have. It is not left to them. Weak, wandering, weary, well, there is one who holds up our goings, and that is the Lord. And we're held up because we are united to this strong Redeemer. Help has been laid upon one who is mighty, almighty, Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour of his people. To be united to Christ is to be risen with Christ. That is the teaching of Paul in Colossians. What can we say then concerning the Christian's risen life? If you are a believer, a child of God, this is the life you now possess. You are risen with Christ. This is not something future. There will, of course, be the resurrection of the body at the end of time. This is something in the present. This is the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, the quickening of the Spirit. We are united to the one who has life to give to sinners, Jesus, our Saviour. Firstly, we shall consider what we might call the direction of this life, or the tendency of this life, and we have that in verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Here we have exhortations. And Christian friends, we need exhortation. We need that the Lord call us and plead with us almost in his word in such a way that we will take note of it. Sometimes we're slumbering, sometimes we're wandering here and there, and the word must come to us with that appeal and with that call whereby we are bound to take heed. And the believers in Colossae were exhorted by Paul to live a life consistent with the change in their spiritual state. And that surely applies to Christians, to us here this evening. We may not be able to tell a day, a time, a place when the Lord met with us in a saving way. Some can. That may be a blessing for them. Very powerful experience. Something that they were very aware of at the time. But not everyone who is a Christian is like that. However, something radical and profound has taken place in the soul of every true believer. And that change, it must be evident in the life. And Paul is really saying here to the Colossians, let the results of this change be seen in you, seen in your life from day to day, in your homes, in your communities, in your places of work, wherever the Lord calls you to serve him. Let the change be seen that you are new creatures in Christ. And the exhortation is twofold. Firstly, it is this: seek those things which are above. Oh, how we need to hear that. By nature, we are earthbound. And even as the Lord's people, all too often we are earthly minded. We're so occupied, we're all too busy indeed, with the things of this life. And the calling we have, and the exhortation of the word, is to seek those things that are above. Let them have the first place in your lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And there you have a reminder of what the Lord has done for his people. They have literally entered into a new realm, the kingdom of God. Translated from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of God, a kingdom of light, of truth, and godliness. That is where we now belong, spiritually, but really, truly, and indeed, eternally. The realm of divine grace. The church, the kingdom, believers in union with Jesus Christ. We are subjects of King Jesus. He is the King of grace, and we bow before him. We acknowledge that we are sinners, and that of ourselves we can do nothing. But we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Never be tempted as a Christian in the way that some seem to be, by thinking and then saying, oh, there's really nothing I can do as a Christian. I've got no talents, I've got no abilities. I'll just live out my days doing what I've ever done, and the Lord, there's nothing in me that he can make use of. That surely is not how the Christian should view things. We all have spiritual gifts. We all have the privilege of access to God and prayer in Jesus' name. And if there's nothing else you think you can do, you can surely do that. Doesn't have to be great words, great eloquence. It's the Spirit. It's the groan, the sigh, going up to the Most High God. And he takes note of it. And that is a great service unto the Lord. And only eternity will declare what great things were done by God in answer to the prayers of his people, those who are poor in spirit and thought there was nothing that they could do for the Lord. Subjects of Jesus Christ. And if we are his subjects, let us do his bidding. Let us have zeal. Let us, in whatever capacity we can, serve Jesus Christ in obedience to his great name. Christ sits, as we learn here, on the right hand of God. He is on the eternal throne. And Christ, in ministering to his people, even through the preaching of the word in public worship, he draws the spirits of his people heavenward, up to himself. And we should be thankful for that. Can we indeed say here tonight that heavenly things are more important for us than earthly things? And is it evident in our activities and aims and purposes day and daily that that is so? If it is, then no doubt we are seeking those things which are above. But we could seek them more. There could be more of a seeking of those things that are everlasting, rather than the seeking of the temporal things, which are often taken from us already in this life, and we shall certainly leave them behind when we come to the end of our days. We said the exhortation is twofold. It is not only seek those things which are above, but this: set your affections on things above. That really enforces it. It deepens the whole thought and concept. Set your affections on things above. The word can mean the mind, and the mind is certainly involved. Through the mind, we're able to make the judgment as to what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is worthwhile, and what is worthless. The mind, as it has been enlightened by the word of God. Set your affections on things above, on heaven. And here is a great question, and not everyone can give a biblical answer to it. What is heaven? If you would ask that of those of the world, they might have something they could say, but you would find from their answer that their view of heaven is really a place very much like this world, with all the bad things about this world purged away. Something of a paradise world. But the pleasures that they envisage in this heaven are carnal, they're this worldly, and they have very little to do with the Lord and the glory of the Lord. And they certainly have very little or nothing to do with holiness. Well, we could answer the question, what is heaven? In this way. It is a holy place, a holy fellowship, and at the center of it is a holy Christ. We should think about that. A holy place. Nothing that is defiled can enter into it. It does not belong there. Everything that is in heaven is pure, clean, right, holy. A holy fellowship. That's something we get a foretaste of in this world as believers. The fellowship of the church, the people of God, and they come from all their different backgrounds, with all their different characters, but they have this in common, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit indwells them. And there's a bond there. And there's a friendship and a fellowship. The fellowship is a fellowship in the things of God, the things of Jesus Christ. And here as a congregation, we trust we enjoy this holy fellowship. And a holy Christ. What inadequate views many have of the Lord. Jesus, a mere man. A Jesus, that one who loves all, forgives all, never has anything in terms of anger or wrath. And we always have to bring those two things together, the love of God and the holiness of God. A holy love, that is the love God has, the love he has for his people. And when you know the love of God in Christ, you know an obligation resting upon you. You are called to walk with the Lord, and you walk with the Lord in the light as he is in the light. And the light that you're walking in with the Lord is the light of divine truth, and it's the light that shines in heaven. Heaven is a place of truth. There's no room there for the lie. It's a righteous place, and all the inhabitants there, gathered in by the gospel, are righteous in the Lord and holiness unto the Lord. Is it these things that we are seeking? If I ask you, do you wish to go to heaven when you die? I don't think there will be anyone here this evening who would say no. That will be unnatural. But if you say yes, is this the heaven that you are seeking? This holy place and holy fellowship, where the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness, radiant in the glory of his holiness, he is the very center and the sum and substance of heaven. And if you are not comfortable in the presence of such a Christ, or at the thought of such a Christ, well then, Perhaps there is a change required. Perhaps the good work is yet to begin in your soul. And may the Lord show you your need, that you will then, by his grace, be among those who seek those things which are above and set your affections on things above. Is this heaven our desired haven? Is our vessel making a right course in this world, such that we will end in this most desirable haven? Are we developing, by God's grace, a fitness for heaven? Justified freely by God's grace, but sanctified by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. Is that work going on? If we have heavenly affections, that is a good token that the work is proceeding and that the Lord will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you have heavenly affections, then that will regulate the use you make of earthly things. You will not see them as ends in themselves. You will not be seeking your satisfaction in anything earthly. The soul of man can only be satisfied with that which is eternal, with God. And so, earthly things are to be seen by us as just props, supports, while we are still pilgrims in this wilderness world as we make our way to Zion. The direction, the tendency of this life, it is heavenward, and those who have this life in their souls, this risen life, they seek those things which are above, and they are to set their affections upon them more and more. Secondly, we might consider the hiddenness of this life. In verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid. So there are two things there that we must take note of. You are dead, and your life is hid. What is this deadness? It is surely this. Believers are dead to the world. This ungodly world, this sinful, corrupt, and passing world. Paul could testify of that. We have those well-known words in the last chapter of the Galatians, and we should be able to say the same ourselves. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What a change. A great spiritual, lasting change wrought by God in his grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you read that text, you understand it is really a prayer. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. Is it your prayer? My prayer? God forbid that I should be glorying in anything but the cross of my dear Lord and Saviour. Why? because of the power that comes by the cross to the souls of God's people, the power whereby they know what it is to be crucified together with Christ and be dying to sin. And truly, we cannot make progress in holiness unless we die to sin. And one grows as the other decays. One strengthens as the other weakens. Dead to the world. Well, who would want to be alive to this world, this ungodly world, this world that crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And believers should flee from such a thought, such a way of living, and we should be living more and more to the world to come. Part of the great change that takes place when someone is converted is that their eyes are open. They see the things that are unseen, and those things then become more real to them than the things they see with their physical eyes. And that is a great secret of the Christian life. You're not walking as the world walks, by sight, but by faith. And your sight is set upon Jesus Christ and where he now is in glory. Deadness, but then hiddenness. What is this hiddenness? Well, believers are hidden to the world. The world is spiritually blind. For all its learning, all its cleverness, all its science, all its technology, the world is blind. Spiritually, it is ignorant of God. It is ignorant of the people of God. If you ask someone who's not a believer, what is a Christian? Can you show me an example of one? Well, they might point to all sorts of figures who have some name, some renown, some standing in some church, a pope, an archbishop, some religious leader of that kind, some celebrity, film star, pop star. Oh, they're Christians. That's what they say, they're Christians. There's the ignorance. There's no spiritual understanding. There's no sense of everything being judged by the infallible measure of the Word of God. And this means that the Lord's people are not known by the world, not recognized. And indeed, in many cases, those who are sincere Christians and faithful followers of Christ are scorned and despised and hated. We think of the words in 1 John, Chapter 3, in the opening verse, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And there you have it. Why are Christians unknown, unrecognized? Because their Lord was not known nor recognized. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus of Nazareth, oh, we know him as the carpenter, carpenter's son. We know his people. That's it. But we know him with the gift of faith, with that sight which perceives that which is hidden to physical eyes. We know Jesus as the Lord of glory, the Lord who came from heaven, who came in meekness and lowliness to redeem his people because he loved them. And he died for their sins, and he's reconciled them to God. And so John goes on in verse 2 of chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. That is what we are, whatever the world thinks, whatever the world says. Scientific experts hardly understand the principle of natural life, but they know nothing at all of spiritual life, what it is, where it belongs in the soul, how it comes to be in the soul, the work of the Spirit of God. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The sovereign grace of the Most High coming to the souls of his people, and they're hid, and the world does not know them. Sometimes even true Christians do not really know themselves. By that I mean they cannot discern that they are born again, that they are saved from their sins, that they are in union with Christ. They do not see what they want to see. What they see is their sin, the weakness of their faith, the lack of spiritual fruit. Well, they may wonder about their spiritual state. Perhaps you do also. But the Lord knows them that are his. And that is a comfort. Because in time the Lord will show them that they are his. Even perhaps in their old age, as they have been wondering about their spiritual state year after year after year. And we should be praying that the Lord would give us light, that we might know ourselves according to the Scripture, examined, tried and tested by the Scripture. And if the grace of God is in us, then the Lord will indeed show us that we belong to him and we are hid in him. The third and final point is the security of this life, the security of it, because our text continues, verse 3, your life is hid with Christ in God. And we must take note of that. Hid with Christ in God. That is covenant language. It's speaking of how by the grace of God, believers are bound up with Jesus Christ, the mediator, the redeemer. Spiritually, believers are one with Jesus Christ. We are in him by faith, by saving faith. He is in us by his Spirit. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ abiding in your heart. Christ formed in your soul. So that you, more and more, by God's grace, are revealing Christ because of the work of sanctification. The work whereby the believer is conformed to Christ. And that is the end, is it not, that God has purposed for his people. that they who were born the image of the earthly should bear the image of the heavenly. That which was lost in the fall should be restored in them. The image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And thereby, the believer shows forth the praises of God. There is a resemblance to the Lord. This union, it is an unbreakable bond. What a consolation in time of trouble, time of trial, opposition, persecution. The devil, no doubt, will try to tempt Christians at times that the Lord has forsaken them, abandoned them, left them utterly to themselves. But if that is your thought as a Christian, let this be your immediate response. God's word tells me that there is a bond between me and Christ, Christ and me, which is permanent. It's hidden, it's spiritual, but it is real, and it shall be forever. If Christ could lose any of his, he would not be what Scripture says he is, the triumphant Redeemer, the glorious Redeemer. His work was accepted by the Father. And the work of Christ is followed up by the work of the Spirit, bringing saving grace, the benefits of Christ's redemption to the people of God. Paul, in this epistle and here in our text, is reminding the Colossian believers of Christ in his actions as the Redeemer, and that for their benefit. He's already spoken of the death of Christ, chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in our text, he speaks of Christ's resurrection. If ye then be risen with Christ, and then of Christ's session, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and then of Christ's return, in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, that would have given much encouragement to these believers, and it may be of encouragement also to us. As one of old said, when you take a look at yourself, you then take 10 looks at Christ, because Christ answers for all our inadequacies, all our sins and faults, all our spiritual weakness, all our defeats. Christ is our advocate with the Father. All the actions of Christ as the Redeemer benefit his own people. His life, his death, his rising again, his ascension, his session, his return. And remember what Christ is now doing in glory. There at God's right hand, he ever liveth to make intercession for us, for his own. And he sees his people in this world. He sees them struggling, stumbling, falling, and he's able to lift them up. He's able to give them such strength that they will carry on, and they shall. And our need and our duty is to feed upon Christ. Now we do that every Sabbath, every prayer meeting, in our worship at home. But we get a blessing, do we not? A particular blessing at a communion season. The preaching of the word and the dispensing of the sacrament. Christ is revealed in both. He's there in the word. Everywhere you look, you will find Jesus Christ and get some light upon his person and his work for your encouragement. And then in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, will you see with your eyes what the word is telling you of, and especially you remember his suffering and his dying on behalf of his people. So we feed upon Christ in the word, in the sacrament. And how do we do this? We do it by faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. We receive the word, believe it, obey it, and we come to the Lord in the light of the word. We confess our sins to God, our unworthiness, and we ask him not only for forgiveness but for renewing strength, that we might be lifted up when we fall and upheld when we are weary, and press on and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. All to our spiritual nourishment, our growth in grace, this feeding upon Christ by faith and prayer. This is the blessedness of those who are risen with Christ. If that is true for us, let us be thankful and praise him, and indeed heed the exhortation to seek those things which are above, to set our affection upon those things that are above, and that the fruit of this be evident in our lives. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray for thy blessing upon thy truth, and we ask that what we have heard will lodge in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Herein is your Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. O Blessed One, be with each one of thine own people. Apply the word with power to them as they require. And watch over us, we pray, in the remainder of the day, and prepare us for the duties and privileges of a coming Sabbath and all that it will hold out for us. Part us with thy blessing, and do not part from us, and we ask all with forgiveness for our sin, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We shall sing again to God's praise. We sing now in Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And at verse 3, Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. E'en as with marrow and with fat my soul shall filled be, then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. When I do thee upon my bed remember with delight, and when on thee I meditate in watches of the night. In shadow of thy wings I'll joy, for thou mine help hast been. My soul thee follows hard, and me thy right hand doth sustain. Psalm 63 from verse 3 to the end of verse 8. Since better is thy love than life.
Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. Even as with arrow and with
intimations are as follows. Tomorrow, the Sabbath, the Lord's Supper will be dispensed in the congregation, the service beginning at 11 a.m. The evening service tomorrow is at 6:30 p.m. Following the evening service, there will be a fellowship in the manse. And then on Monday, the Thanksgiving service at 7 p.m. The Kirk Session has been constituted, and if anyone wishes to become a communicant member by profession of faith, or is a member in good standing with another congregation, please remain behind or speak to one of the elders after tonight's service. The Kirk Session will be pleased to meet with you. These are the intimations, all God willing, we shall conclude with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.